Acts 27, 1 through 12. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. This morning's passage is part of this travelogue, part of this enormous sea travel voyage journal that Luke keeps. And it is pretty well established that Luke's story of the sailing from Caesarea to Rome is probably the greatest sea voyage story in the ancient world. I mean, there are good sea voyage stories, don't get me wrong. Obviously, we have the Odyssey, we have other stories, but when it comes to pure detail and precision and how compact the story is, most Greek scholars acknowledge that there is no story as well written as Luke's story of traveling across from Caesarea to Rome. And it's easy for us when we see all these names of places and we hear terminology like the lee of something and talking about wintering and harboring and all of this, it's easy to see this as a passage that really is just taking us from one place to another. It's easy to see these details as unnecessary details, these details as things that Luke kind of just filled in for filler a little bit. There's a temptation to read it that way. But I think there's something here that's really worth our time, something here that's really worth our attention, something here that I hope that will encourage us as believers. And so we're going to move quickly through the text this morning. Again, a lot of these places are places we've never heard of, and unless we do a detailed study of Acts, we're probably never going to hear about them again, and you're probably never, well, you know, Jim and Betty have been to a lot of these places, I think, but you're probably never going to be to many or any of these places. And so, again, there's this temptation of, should we pay a lot of attention to this? Yes, we should, because there's something I think we need to see. So we're going to start in verse 1. It was decided that we would sail for Italy. Who decided? Well, it was decided by the Roman government. Paul had said that he was going to appeal to Caesar. He had made an appeal to Caesar. He is now officially a prisoner. For a while, he was kind of in this in-between stage where it's like, is he a prisoner or is he in protective custody? But then the Jews continue to bring formal charges against him. And because they don't know how to answer the charges, they think, well, he's kind of a prisoner now. They brought an actual accusation of crime against him. And so Paul's officially a prisoner. And now his fate is in the hands of the Roman government, which isn't always the best place to have your fate. But he's at the mercy of the Romans, And they decide, okay, you're going to go to Italy, because if you're going to stand before the emperor, as all citizens had the right to do, you had to go to Italy. The emperor was not coming to you, and they didn't have Zoom, okay? Like, they weren't going to telephone in. So you had to go to the emperor. And so they're going to sail for Italy, and Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. So it's not just him. There are a good number of people that have to go. He's not the only guy. And they're sending him, and they board a ship from Adramidium, and it's going to sail along the coast of Asia. So we're familiar with how ships used to travel back then. They didn't do big open sea voyages. They weren't sailing across the middle of the Mediterranean. They were sailing along the coast, hopping from port to port to port. These were not deep sea vessels. These were not blue water vessels. They were coastal vessels. And they were traveling along. And I want you to, by the way, to notice the word "we" here. That's going to be important later. But there's another guy, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So not only is there Paul, and not only are there these other prisoners, but Luke is traveling with them. This is one of the "we" sections of Acts. Luke is not writing about what happened to Paul and them. He's talking about what happened to us, what happened to "we." And Aristarchus, another believer, has joined in. Another believer is traveling with them. So they land at Sidon. And we notice, again, the kindness of the Romans. The Romans were not all bad. And this centurion, possibly a centurion who knew that Paul was probably not guilty of what they had accused him of, in kindness to him, he allows him to go to his friends. So remember, Paul's a prisoner. He's been remanded into the custody of the Romans. He is supposed to go all the way to Rome so he can stand trial before Caesar. And the centurion just says, yeah, you can go. Go see your friends. I mean, they didn't even put like an anklet on him, you know? That was really trusting. And they send him over, and they go, and they see their friends, and the friends in Sidon, they take care of Paul. They meet his needs. They probably gave him, you know, some care packages, maybe some baskets with bread and stuff like that in it. And so he's ready for the voyage, probably some money as well, because, you know, if you're in prison back then, you had to pay your jailer. You know, if you wanted food, you had to pay the jailer, or people had to bring food in. This wasn't like modern prisons where you get, you know, meals and everything in a weight room. That's not how it was. You were in a jail, you were in a cell, and if you didn't have the money to pay for your food and there was nobody to bring you food, you just didn't get food. And so they allow these friends to care for Paul's needs. And they pass out again. They go by Cyprus and they're sailing. And they switch ships. This was not entirely uncommon. They find an Alexandrian ship. Now, what's significant about the Alexandrian ships? The significance of the Alexandrian ships is the Alexandrian ships were grain ships. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. I think I've mentioned this before. I'm just going to mention it again briefly in passing so we can get an idea. Alexandria, Egypt, was this great port, and all of the grain that Egypt produced, or not all of it, but a huge portion of the grain that Egypt produced, got put in these huge boats and sailed back to Italy, all the way along the Mediterranean. They did that huge, well, for you guys, it would be this direction. They made this huge curve around the Mediterranean, and any place that needed grain, but particularly in Italy, they would sail this thing all the way from the mouth of the Nile, all the way around the Mediterranean and up the mouth of the Tiber so that the grain could be brought to Rome and to other ports of call that needed it, because Rome could no longer feed itself. Rome was built on farming. Rome was a farming empire. It was a republic of farmers, but the empire had become so wealthy and they were doing so many value-added products that people weren't even growing enough grain in Italy to feed the empire. They had to import grain from Egypt. Now, why is this significant? Well, one, it's significant because there were a lot of these ships, so this would be a very common means of travel. But the other thing is, these are incredibly slow ships. I mean, this is effectively a barge, and barges are not particularly fast. These were not very fast ships because they laden them with as much grain as they possibly could to keep these things floating. Because you don't make a trip that long if you're and only have it half full, right? These are incredibly heavy ships, and they are incredibly slow ships. So they get on, but they get on because they know, I'm going to Rome. This is a dedicated voyage that's going to go to Rome. So they bring on a bunch of other people, all these other prisoners, and we find out we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. Why did they make slow headway? Well, the wind was against them, but also this is a very heavy ship. It's a very slow ship. So even if you're tacking against the wind, tacking against the wind is going to be very, very slow. And we get this tension that's building, and we're going to see this later with the storm. We see that this is not a very auspicious voyage. They're having trouble. Even when the weather's relatively good, they're having trouble getting where they need to go. There are signs, there are warnings. This is not a very good voyage so far, and they're struggling to get where they want to get. But they continue to go, and they stop at a place called Fair Havens. Now, there are a lot of commentators who have talked about why Fair Havens was not a good harbor. I don't know enough about boats. I don't know enough about ancient harbors. Maybe somebody in here does. I don't know enough to know whether these arguments are good or bad. But what Luke tells us is Fair Havens, contrary to the name, was not a good place to harbor for the winter. Boats back then could not travel. You had a very limited time in which you could travel. And if you traveled outside of that window, you were basically rolling the dice on your life, and the dice were not in your favor. It was extremely dangerous to sail after a certain point in time because you knew that the weather was going to be very, very bad, and even coastal sailing was just considered insane. So they knew they were going to have to harbor. They knew they were going to have to harbor soon. And when they harbored, they were going to have to probably overhaul the ship. They were going to have to scrape off the barnacles, do all the ship maintenance that you needed to do. And they said, Fair Havens is not the place to do this. This is not the best place for us to take care of the ship. Let's push on just a little bit further. And by the way, Phoenix is just a little bit further. Let's push on just a little bit further, and there we will get to a good harbor. We'll get to a harbor that is, I think if you have the King James, they use the word commodious. You know, we'll get a commodious harbor. We'll get a good harbor to spend the winter in. In verse 9 says, much time had already been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. This is the Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the end of the season. This is past time when you should be sailing. This is already a bad time to sail. And Paul warns them, by the way. Paul says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now, is Paul making a prophecy? Does Paul have supernatural knowledge? Or is Paul just using the wisdom that anybody who's an experienced traveler might have? Text doesn't tell us yet. We don't know. But what we know is Paul's an experienced traveler. He's spent some time on boats, and he can see this is not wise. Guys, it is already past the time. We should not keep sailing right now. And his point is this. This is his point. They're thinking, look, it's not good to stay here in Fair Havens because it's not going to be a good place to spend the winter. And if we spend the winter here, it's going to do some damage to the boat. We're not going to have, it's going to be hard. We might even have to switch the grain over to another ship because if the ship is not seaworthy at the end of the winter, this is going to be a huge expense. But Paul's point is, if you keep going, you're going to lose the ship and you're going to lose the cargo and you're going to put your own lives at risk. So Paul is giving them a really simple question of wisdom. They have no good options. Again, in life, when you do foolish things, eventually you come to the place where you have no good options. You only have to choose from bad options. This is one of those times. All they have are bad options left. So the bad option one is risk damaging the ship at Fair Havens because it's a bad harbor. It's a bad port to spend the winter in. That's a bad option. The other bad option is risk the destruction of the ship and the cargo and your own lives trying to get to a better harbor where you can save the ship over the winter. Which are you going to choose? They only have bad options. They only have bad choices. These were not stupid people. They were aware of their choices. But notice who speaks up. But the centurion, verse 11, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of who? The pilot and the owner of the ship. The pilot works for the owner of the ship. The pilot's going to say what the owner of the ship says, most likely. Why does the owner of the ship want to push on? Because it's not a good harbor. He does not want his ship damaged, wintering in a bad harbor where the ship may require enormous amounts of money to either retrofit it or it might not survive the winter. He's thinking, if we can push on just a little bit further, we'll get to Phoenix. And if we're in Phoenix, my ship is good, my cargo's good, my crew is safe, everything's hunky-dory. Right, that's a great plan, but now you've got to get to Phoenix. And the owner of the ship, along with the pilot, and we don't know the pilot's motivation. Maybe the pilot's motivation was keeping his job. Maybe the pilot really thought it was worth the risk. But they agree, and they tell the centurion, don't listen to Paul, we can make it. Now, who are you going to listen to? I mean, seriously, who are you going to listen to? If you're the centurion, and you have to decide, you're the centurion, you've commandeered this grain vessel, and they had the authority to do that, that these grain vessels worked for the Roman Empire, and so you're the centurion, and you hear the advice. One of these guys is a prisoner, and he says, don't go. I'm telling you, if we travel, we're going to have great damage to the ship and the cargo and our own lives. But on the other side, you have a seasoned pilot of a ship, which was a pretty high rank, and you have the owner of the boat who say, no, I think we need to push on. We need to get to Phoenix. Fair Havens is not a good place to winter. Who are you going to listen to? Whom do you trust? Do you trust the prisoner who's not a sailor, who's not the pilot of a ship, who's not the owner of a ship? Or do you trust the owner of the ship? Because obviously the owner of the ship has an incentive to not have his boat sunk as well. How do you weigh this out? How do you determine who's right? I don't know. That's for you to figure out, I suppose. But we know what Julius did. We know what the centurion did. The centurion said, no, we're going to push on. We're going to continue. We're going to keep going. We're going to go to Phoenix. In verse 12, we read this. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. There are a lot of sermons about this passage. I've actually preached on this passage before at Inlet Mennonite years ago. There are many different directions we could take this. There are passages about wisdom. There are passages about listening to leaders. There are sermons going 1,000 different directions. But here's what I want us to focus on. This is what I think has stood out to me, and this is what I think matters to you as well, or at least should matter to all of us. Notice what pronouns are used. I've already emphasized this. What pronouns are used about those people who are traveling on these boats? Is it I, you, him, her, they? No, it's we. We are doing this. We are traveling. We includes me. We includes Luke, the writer. We includes Aristarchus, the friend of Paul. We continue to travel on. Now you say, okay, Luke, I also know how words work. Why is that significant? Why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, here's why I think this is important. We are traveling somewhere. Why? Why is Luke going? I mean, I'm asking this as a sincere question. Why is Luke going to Rome? Anybody? God asked him, okay. Can you show me that in the text? No, and that's fair. I'm not trying to bully you. I'm just saying, like, the text doesn't tell us why, right? We have to kind of guess at why Luke is going. We have to make inference clues. We have to kind of assume, we have to make assumptions. Why is Luke traveling with Paul? It could be that God told him. That very well could be. If that's the case, we don't know it. It could be, and this is a belief, this is an obscure belief of a few obscure people. I'm not saying you have to believe this. I'm not saying I believe this. But there are some people who believe that Luke was a slave, and he was Paul's slave. Now, I do not believe that argument. To be fair to the argument, here's the evidence they have. Luke is a Greek name. Greek physicians, Luke was a physician, Greek physicians were often slaves. In fact, probably the majority of the time they were slaves. Luke is possibly a shortened version of the name Lucius. Shortened names were common among slaves in the ancient world. Lastly, the last piece of evidence, to be able to travel with Paul, the Romans would allow a citizen to take their slaves with them when they made official travel as prisoners. Those are the arguments. Now, do you have to believe that? Absolutely not. You do not have to believe that at all. Is that in the text anywhere? No, that is absolutely not in the text. But that's another reason. That's another reason people have theorized why Luke is traveling with Paul. And either of those may be true. They may be. I'm not saying one way or another. But here's what I really believe. I believe that Luke was traveling with Paul, and Aristarchus as well. But I think Luke was traveling with Paul because he loved him. I believe that Luke is traveling with Paul because he loved him. If we flip forward and we see Paul writing from the Mamertine dungeon, what does he say? He says, "Everyone has deserted me. Only Luke is with me." The devotion of Luke, the evangelist, to Paul is a remarkable thing. His love for Paul, his devotion to Paul, is a remarkable thing. Luke had every opportunity to leave. He had every opportunity to go away. He had every opportunity to abandon Paul. But what do we see? We see that when Paul is arrested, and maybe you haven't seen this yet, but when Paul was arrested in Rome, he gets transferred. And we see that Luke did not abandon him. He did not abandon him. And now, as he is being told, as he's being sent to Rome, Luke does not abandon him. He stays with him. He says, "I will go with you to Rome. I will look after your needs." When the boat was in danger, when the sailing was hard, when they could see that they were pushing past the time when you should be sailing, Luke stayed with him. Luke demonstrated his love and his devotion to the Apostle Paul. And when Paul says, "Fellas, if you push on, this boat is not going to make it. This cargo is not going to make it. And some of the people on this boat are not going to make it. Or at least their lives are going to be in danger." Did Luke stay in Fair Havens? Did he stay in Lycia? No. He stayed on the boat. He continued to stick with Paul. Why? I ask you why. Why didn't he leave him be? Luke is an intelligent man. He's a doctor. Now, doctor back then wasn't the same social status it is today. Certainly not. But he could go be employed somewhere. He's obviously a very talented writer. He has friends. I mean, he's talking to most excellent Theophilus, a person of high authority in the government. He has friends. He has connections. Luke could go live another life. He could go live a peaceful life. Why does he stick with Paul? Why? Again, There are many answers we could propose. Many answers we could propose. But what sticks out to me, what I think is the most likely answer is simply this, that Luke loved Paul. He loved him. And he risked his life to stick with him. He showed devotion to him. Why? Why does he have this kind of love? Why does he have this kind of devotion? Why does he have this kind of passion for Paul? Why? Jesus says this. Jesus says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. No one, no human being has a greater love than that, to lay down his life for his friends. Where does that kind of love come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from God. We're told that we love because he first loved us. We love others. It doesn't just say we love him because he first loved us. I know that's the translation. That's not what the Greek text says. The actual Greek text does not say we love him because he first loved us. It says we love because he first loved us. Our capacity to love is because of the love of Jesus. We are able to love others because Jesus loved us. Love is possible because Jesus loves, because God is love. Because God is love, we are able to love. Because Jesus loved us, we are able to love others. Luke was able to demonstrate this kind of love for Paul because Jesus loved Luke and because Luke loved Jesus. Because he was devoted to Christ, he was devoted to Paul. Because he loved Christ, he loved Paul. Because he would have laid down his life for Christ, and he did, he was willing to lay down his life for Paul. Because the way Luke saw it, loving his brother in Christ, loving a person indwelt by Christ, loving a person who is part of the body of Christ, is loving Christ. When you love your brother, when you love your sister, you love Jesus. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Remember that parable? What happens? Jesus stands there. He divides the people to his right and his left. He has the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. And he says to the sheep, come in, you blessed by the Lord. Because you saw me hungry and thirsty and in jail and sick and all this other stuff. You saw me doing this and you cared for me. And they say, Lord, when did we see you this way? You're up in heaven. We never saw you doing that. And Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. I think that's in Luke's gospel somewhere. Or at least it's Matthew's. Bill corrected me. It's in Matthew's. I bet Luke knew about it though. And then what does he say to the goats? He says to the goats, depart from me. Because you saw me hungry, thirsty, naked, in jail, in prison. You saw me all these things, and you didn't care for my needs. And they say, Lord, when did we see all this? You were in heaven. You were not down here. We didn't see you that way and not care for your needs. And he says, whenever you saw the least of these, my brothers, and you didn't meet my needs, you didn't do it for me. When you love your brother and sister in Christ, you are loving Christ because the church is the body of Christ. Jesus says to husbands, love your wives. Because when you love your wife, you're loving your own body, and no man ever hated his own body, but he cares for it and nourishes it. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are loving Christ. It is as simple as that, and it's no more complicated than that. When you love each other, when we love each other, we demonstrate our love for Jesus. You can't go and give Jesus a hug. But you can hug your brothers and sisters. And when you do that, you are hugging Christ. You can't feed Jesus when he's hungry, but you can feed your brothers and sisters in Christ who are hungry. And in so doing, you feed a hungering Christ. You can't visit Jesus who is in prison, but you can visit your brothers and sisters who are in prison. You can't clothe Jesus, but you can clothe your brothers and sisters and thereby clothe Jesus. You can love Jesus by loving each other. And Jesus says this, and I think that we often think he's a liar, but I don't think Jesus is a liar. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. I don't think we believe that. I don't think we do. I think that we think Jesus is a liar. You know why we think Jesus is a liar? Because love is really costly. Love is ludicrously expensive. Love requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is hard, and sacrifice makes us sad. Jesus says, sacrifice for your brothers and sisters. Die to yourself for your brothers and sisters. Spend your life for your brothers and sisters. And if you do it, your joy will be full. But we don't believe him. We don't believe him. Because we believe that our joy will be full when we spend our love on ourselves, when we avoid sacrifice, when we avoid danger, when we don't spend ourselves, but when we save ourselves. We think that's what will bring us joy, because that's the word of the world speaking. That's what the devil says. Satan and the world, sin, the flesh, the devil, they're all shouting in your ears, live for yourself. Please yourself, make yourself happy. Keep it, get yours. But the still small voice of the Spirit says, no, no. Sacrifice. Be like Christ. Lay down your life for others. Spend it all. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And then your joy will be full. If you do that, then your joy will be full. Elsa's, I know, been reading Christian history. I've got plenty of it in my office. You read Christian history, and do you know how many stories of Christian martyrs you hear of people going to their death screaming in bitterness, cursing those who persecuted them? I haven't found one. Oh, don't get me wrong. I found many of people, many stories of people who, when facing the flames or facing the lions or facing drowning, they recanted. They changed their tune. The traitors, that's where the word traitor comes from, the people who handed over. In the early church, there was a persecution. They came after the bishops of the church because the Romans said, if we take out the bishops, if we take out the leaders, if we take out the pastors, we're going to kill the church. And they found these bishops, and they said, hand over your Bibles. And they did. They, traditione, they handed over their Bibles. That's where the word traitor comes from. They handed them over. And these people lost everything because the church survived. And but these traitors, those who handed them over, they were expelled from the church. The church would have nothing to do with them. There are stories, beautiful stories, in the early church and in the medieval church and the church all throughout history. Beautiful stories, stories up until this day of brothers and sisters who loved one another, who are willing to suffer for one another, who are willing to die for one another, who are willing to love and live and die for Christ. And these stories uniformly are stories of people going to their death singing, giving the sign of peace. It is bearable. They were willing to do it because they loved Christ. They were willing to do it because they loved. I want to tell you a short story, and with that we'll conclude. Emily has two sisters and one brother. Her sisters are Rachel and Natalie. And her brother is Reed. Before Emily and I got married, shortly before, I got a letter from Natalie. It's a handwritten letter. It was beautiful. I love handwritten letters. And she wrote me a letter, and there were a lot of nice things in it. But Natalie said something that has stuck with me. We didn't know each other. She lived in South Carolina. I mean, we had met a few times, but we really didn't know each other. In fact, really didn't know each other is an understatement. We didn't know each other. I would have recognized her on the street, but that's about it. But this is what she wrote to me in that letter. She said, I love you because you love my sister. I I love you because you love my sister. She didn't know me. All she knew was that we loved the same person. We both loved Emily. And because we both loved Emily, she loved me. And I love Natalie. Because we love the same people. Brothers and sisters, we love the same person. We do. We love Christ. We love Jesus. Let's love each other. And not just love with words, and not just love with feigned affection, but love truly, loving in word and in deed. Not just loving when it's easy and free, but loving when it's costly and sacrificial. Let's love each other completely, fully, utterly, and recklessly. Then our joy will be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you long to fill our joy. You long to make us like yourself. You desire that we would be images and imagers of Christ. You desire that we would love one another as you have loved us. You desire that we would love one another as Christ has loved us. You desire for us to love sacrificially, to be willing to spend it all for love. And so, God, we ask for a special outpouring of your grace, a special giving of your Spirit, a special power and zeal, a special blessing and anointing upon us. God, we ask that you would give us the strength to love one another, that our joy may be full. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.